Let us just bow our heads briefly in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank thee for this Lord's Day. We thank thee that every Sabbath day we remember the resurrection of our Saviour who rose again that first day of the week. And we'd thank thee, Lord, for the way in which thou dost bless this particular day in that way and with many other blessings too. And Lord, it's the very reason why we come together on this day, to remember him, that he is alive, that he is risen, and that he is risen indeed. And now, Lord, we pray that come to us, he might come to us by his Spirit, that we may know he lives indeed. He lives, Father, in us by his Spirit and in the midst of his church. We pray that he might speak to us this morning through his word, each one of us, and particularly to those, Lord, who has yet to believe upon his name. Grant that this morning, we pray. Help us now, we ask, in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, this Lord's Day morning, this Easter Sunday morning, I want us to look together at the first 11 verses of Paul's first epistle, letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 11. I read quite a long passage from that chapter earlier on in the service, so I'm going to read to you verses 3 and 4 just to start off with, because there is our subject and theme for this morning about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God willing, tonight we're going to look at the believer's future resurrection in the day of the general resurrection tonight. But this morning, our Lord's resurrection. Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you, Corinthians, first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Well, dear friends, last Lord's Day morning, it's Palm Sunday. At least many think of last Sunday as being Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. On a particular morning, we looked together at a little part of the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And we're looking at verses 12 to 19 of the 12th chapter of that fourth gospel. And that was all about, it was a message suited and fitted for Palm Sunday. It's all about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem, or entering into Jerusalem upon that colt, upon that foal of an ass. I looked at a few things about that coming of his into that city, the city of peace, into the city of Jerusalem. First of all, about the people that he came to there, the people that were there waiting for him, some greeting him, some not. Many people that were come to the feast of the Passover, upon which occasion that took place. We heard about them and read about them in verses 12 and 13. And then some others that were there were those who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ when he had called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, which we read about in an earlier chapter in John's Gospel. Told about them in verse 17. And also the Pharisees were there, but they weren't there to welcome him and to greet him with Hosanna. They were very much those who were going to cry out, crucify him, later on in that account, in that gospel. So we heard about those people who were with him, or that he came to into Jerusalem when he entered there. Secondly, about the person who came into that city, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ himself. And I preached that from verses 14 and 15. And thirdly and finally, about the people who he came there with. And they were, amongst others, his disciples in a narrow sense, that is, his 12 apostles, 12 disciples. But there are other with him. A great multitude came with him into Jerusalem upon that day. And we applied all of this to his return, to his coming again, or his second coming to this world, which is still to happen, which that coming into Jerusalem upon that occasion may well be a type, may prefigure his glorious appearing at the end of this world, at the end of the age. So we're looking at those things last Sunday morning, last on that Palm Sunday morning. Now this morning, this Easter Sunday morning, I want us to look together with God's help at these first 11 verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where now we move on in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, from that time that he entered into Jerusalem upon that foal, upon that colt, the foal of an ass, and at the time that he rose again from the dead. This is what this is all about here in this passage. Indeed, the whole of this chapter in 1 Corinthians is mostly about this. It's all about the believers' future resurrection, our resurrection to come, the resurrection of our body, should Christ tarry and should we die in the day of the general resurrection. But this passage here and this chapter is chiefly about Christ rising again. His rising again from the dead upon the third day, according to the scriptures. It is all about his resurrection from the dead, from the grave, from the sepulchre, where he had been placed by Nicodemus and by Joseph of Arimathea. And the reason why the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians about this is not that they had any problem with the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They didn't. They believed that with all their hearts. But they did have a problem with their own future resurrection and how that could take place. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he's starting with what they were sure about, Christ's resurrection, and then he's arguing from that. Well, if you don't have any problem with Christ being raised from the dead by his Father and by the Holy Spirit, you ought not to have any problem with your own future physical resurrection from the dead in the day of the general resurrection. That's why he's writing about this first in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So it's all about this. But I want to preach this morning, not so much to believers, this was to believers, this was to Corinthian believers, to the Corinthian church. I want to preach this to you, my dear friend, if you're not in Christ's church as yet, if you have not become a believer yet, because this is one of the things that all Christians believe, without exception. If you don't believe this, it's impossible, really, that you can be a Christian. This is one of the main things about the gospel that all Christians and every member of Christ's church believes in. They believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and rose for their justification. God accepting the sacrifice that he made for their sins and raising him from the dead and bringing him back into his heavenly and holy presence. So my dear friend this morning, do you believe? And do you believe in your heart, and do you believe in your soul and your spirit, that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? If you're a Christian, that is something that you will believe. If you're not a Christian, then it's something that you may profoundly doubt, be very skeptical about, not believe, and indeed you might even mock at it, and not believe whatsoever, and argue against it and seek to refute it with many, many arguments. Well, what does Paul here write to the Corinthians about our Lord's resurrection? Well, there are two things here. Let's divide it up into the first four verses of this chapter and then verses 5 to 11. In the first four verses, he writes to them about this being, or this having been, Christ rising again, his resurrection. It having been declared or delivered, preached or proclaimed to them or among them in the past by him and also by others as an indispensable and essential and crucial part or element of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel of God, God's good news, as we heard last Thursday, his glad tidings of good things. And secondly, it having been delivered or preached to them by him and also by others, as an indisputable fact of history. My dear friends, when you look at past things and things that have happened in the past, many things, there's very little evidence for them, very little proof for them, very little proof extant of them today. But this is something that, of which there's a great deal of proof. And oh, if God gives you the faith to believe, you'll believe the evidence, you'll believe the proof, you'll believe the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of these things, and those who testified, wrote about them, and preached them, and passed them on to others. So these are the two things I want us to look at this morning about our Lord's resurrection. So first of all, it having been something that he preached to them as something which could not at all be dispensed with, an indispensable part or element of the gospel. Here again, my dear friend, is a great test of whether or not you're a Christian here this morning and a true member of Christ's church. Because if you are, this is something which will be an indispensable part of the gospel to you. And if you're not a Christian, you might say, well, I could take or leave this. Believe in this or not, it's not something that is important to you. But if you are a Christian, this will be one of the great tenets, or one of the great pillars of your faith. It is comes in all the great Christian creeds, isn't it? In all the great Christian confessions. But more than that, testified of by the apostles, preached by the apostle Paul and the other apostles, and written about by them. And it is an indispensable part of the gospel. Without this, my dear friend, you have nothing. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. His sacrifice for your sins wasn't accepted upon the cross. Without this, you have no justification. Without this, if he didn't rise, you wouldn't be able to experience regeneration. Without this, his being the first fruits of them that slept, there'd be no future resurrection of the body. Without this, like with every aspect of the gospel, if you deny any part of it, any link in the chain, you have nothing. But if you are a Christian, this is something that you'll believe in the very depths of your heart, that he rose again from the dead. But what does Paul tell us about this? Well, he doesn't only tell us about this indispensable element of the gospel, he also tells us about two of the other indispensable elements of it. The first one in verse 3. What is the first great indispensable element or part of the gospel which we must never throw over, which we must never give over, my dear friends? We must always believe in and we must always preach. Well, it's this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ, God's anointed, God's own anointed Son, the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God the Father's only Son, demonstrating his love for sinners, his love for the world, his love for his people, his love for his church that was going to be. He died. He died literally. He died physically on the cross of Calvary, outside of the walls of Jerusalem. He was crucified there for our, Paul says, for our sins. For my sins. I believe it's for my sins he bled and suffered there. I believe it was also for your sins because you believed upon these things. And for the sins of all his people. Those who have become his people in the past. Those who were his people at the time that Paul was writing these things. Those who are going to be his people in the future. And he did this. He died for our sins. He bore them in his own body on the tree, satisfying his Father's holy and just wrath against us. And he did all of this according to the Old Testament scriptures. He did it according to the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 53, 1 to 12. He did it according to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. Where Daniel wrote, and after 62 weeks, 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off? He is prophesying of Jesus being cut off, of dying for the sins of his people, not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So this is the first indispensable part of the gospel. Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures. And Paul not only mentions this here in 1 Corinthians 15, but also he mentions it in Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 and 8. He puts this like this here in this passage. For when we, you and I, were yet without strength, when we still couldn't save ourselves, we still couldn't keep the law, we still were in our sins, when we were yet without strength, spiritual strength to do anything to help ourselves, we were hopeless and helpless, still in our sins, still perishing, still going to a lost eternity, in due time, in God's own appointed time. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't come, my dear friend, to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. He came to save the ungodly, while they were still ungodly. Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards you and me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He really did. He literally died. He physically died in order to pay for our sins. That's what our sins are required. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 he puts it like this. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin for us. Our sin was imputed to him. Who knew no sin, Christ being sinless, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we believe in him, his righteousness might be imputed to us. Or finally 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self, Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes, by whose sufferings on the cross, ye were healed. That is how atonement was made for the soul, for our souls. So that is the first, or one of the first great and indispensable parts of the gospel. Yes, every part of the gospel is very important. Our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, and everything that he did, everything that he said, all his miracles, his riding into Jerusalem, all that's important. One of the great essential things is that he died to bear, to take away our sins, that our sins might be forgiven, that they might be remitted. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Do you believe that, my dear friend? This morning, right now, do you believe that he, this person, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the whole world, the eternal Son of God, the Prince of Life, that he died for your sins, for your own sins, according to the scriptures. Died because you're a sinner in Adam, guilty of original sin, depravity, total inability, total helplessness, and all the sins you've ever committed during the whole of your life. Praise God. He died, my dear friends, for our sins. To bear them away, to take them away. That we might not have to answer for them. We might not be punished for them throughout all eternity. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his death. The first great indispensable part of the gospel. Second one, of course, is this. That after he died, he was buried, or at least his body was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, with Nicodemus' help, took down his body from the cross, that middle cross, and prepared it for the burial, and then he laid his body there in his own sepulchre, in his own tomb, in the garden tomb, and rolled the stone across the door, and it was sealed, wasn't it? And there he was, buried. Our Lord was buried in that tomb, confirming the reality of both his death and his resurrection. My dear friends, let us not ignore or take for granted or diminish the importance of his burial. Very often we think a great deal about his death, especially on Good Friday and other times, and his resurrection on Easter Sunday and again on other Sundays. But we must not ignore his burial. It confirms the reality that he died. Who are buried? Whose bodies are buried? Those who have died. And it confirms also his resurrection. He did die. He was buried. But he rose again from the dead. I could ask you also, my dear friend, too, from your hearts. Do you not only believe that he died for your sins, but you believe that he was laid there? His body was tenderly and lovingly and carefully laid there in the sepulchre, placed there, prepared, placed on that shelf and left there, and that sepulchre was sealed. Are these things that are most certainly and assuredly believed amongst us? We're persuaded of these things, that these things really did happen, and it's real to us. That the Spirit of God, we not only know these things and know the facts of these things, but the Spirit of God have come to us. And these things are real to us. We know that they happened. My dear friends, the Spirit of God can do that in our lives, can't he? He can convince us about, we weren't there ourselves, but the Spirit was there. And he can make them very, very real to us indeed. Think of someone like the great Welsh evangelist Harold Harris. It was said of him that he preached the cross as though he'd actually been there. Well, the fact is, as though the Spirit had taken him there and showed him what our Lord did there upon the cross. And taken him there to the garden too. Taken him also there to the day of his resurrection when he rose again from the dead. The difference is going to be very real to us as believers. And then thirdly, Paul comes around to it at the end of verse 4. The third great element of the gospel is that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Our Lord rose again literally, physically. We believe in a bodily resurrection. It wasn't a phantom that came forth from the tomb. It was that same body, but it was a glorified body. There was something special about it. There was perhaps like a glow of heaven about it. It was a body that was prepared for heaven, just like you're one day going to have a body prepared for glory. The body that you're in now is not ready. It's not prepared. It's not suited and fit for heaven to see that sight of holiness above. It's got to be changed. It's got to be made a glorious body for that. And in our Lord's resurrection, you have a type of our resurrection to come. God gave to him, he was raised with a glorious body. And so he could appear, he could disappear. He could move around in a very astonishing, remarkable way. But he could still be touched, still seen, heard, touched, handled. And they did handle him. And knew that he was alive, even put their fingers into the wounds in his hands, their hand into his side, and even ate before them in this glorified body that he had. So he rose again bodily out of the grave the third day, again according to the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 16 verse 10. There Christ says in spirit, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave me in Hades, you won't leave me in the grave. He says, to his father, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And then in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, Hosea says that after 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Not only a reference there to God's people in those days, but a future reference to our Lord's rising on the third, being revived upon the third day. Paul said to a Roman, didn't he, why should it be thought a thing impossible to you that God should raise the dead? And my dear friend, it shouldn't be thought a thing impossible to you that God could do this, could raise his own son, raise him by his Holy Spirit. He's the God who's brought the world out of nothing, the visible, the invisible things. He's the God who sustains the whole of the universe. I was listening last night to a program about a program that's on television many years ago called Cosmos. And a man was, although he was coming to the wrong conclusions about it, didn't believe in creation, he believed in evolution and this, the things coming into existence billions of years ago. But he was just saying about how many galaxies there were and how many stars there were. And there are planets, God has made them all. God sustains them all. He's made this whole great world and everything that is with it. He's made you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Why, my dear friend, should it be thought a thing impossible to you that God should do this? He's the God who can do other miracles. He can do this as well. He can raise the dead. He raised the dead in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And he raised his Son too. And he's raised, if you're a Christian, he's raised you spiritually. One day he will raise you from the grave too physically if Christ tarries and you die. Do you believe this, my dear friend? Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures? Do you believe the scriptures? And you have not only the Old Testament, you also have the New Testament scriptures too. And is this something which is an indispensable part of the gospel to you? It will be if you're one of the people of God. So it's something that was an indispensable part of Paul's gospel and our gospel too. We must preach these things. And as we do so prayerfully and faithfully, God will add the increase. We preach the facts. We believe that his Spirit will bless and people will believe these things, even as we have done in the past. We must not move away from these things and to start preaching another message or using other methods. We must keep to God's method, keep to God's message, stay on message. And the Lord, we trust, will bless. And if not, we don't see people being converted, we must still remain faithful to this one and only gospel. Well, secondly, in verses 5 to 11, he then says to them, it is also something which was an indisputable fact of history. Is it something historical to you, my dear friends? You wouldn't gainsay it. You wouldn't try and refute this. You also believe that this is something that happened all those years ago and an indisputable fact of history. Why is that? Well, because of all the many eyewitnesses of these things. And these eyewitnesses, which can be trusted, these were holy men of God, trustworthy men that Paul mentions here in verses 5 to 11. He mentions first of all his first eyewitnesses, though we're in court here. And the apostle brings in his first eyewitness of the Lord's resurrection. Who is it? It's Cephas. It's the apostle Peter. And the reason probably why he mentions him first, because Peter was much admired by the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, this I say that every one of you saith, I am a Paul, I side with Paul, I am with Apollos, I with Cephas, and I of Christ. There's division amongst them, and some were siding and coming behind the apostle Peter because he was one of the chiefest of the apostles. He was the spokesman and a leader amongst the apostles. And so he puts him first. He was seen of the much admired Cephas in a special post-resurrection appearance, which isn't discussed in any of the four Gospels, but was something that he must have told the Apostle Paul about. If you don't believe that Christ rose, you're going against the testimony and the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter himself. And you're saying that he was a liar. And indeed, you're not only saying that he is a liar, but also the Apostle Paul was a liar. And all the apostles were liars. And indeed, my dear friends, it is worse than that. You are saying that God is a liar. And the Holy Spirit is a liar. That's basically what you're saying. Because God has testified this. You go against it. You're saying that all these are liars. No, my dear friends, don't do that. Believe God. Believe that he's true. Believe that Peter saw what he saw. He had a post-resurrection encounter and experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions one apostle, first of all. But then his next witnesses are the 12 apostles. Well, not all of them. This is the general name of the original 12. But here must refer to them minus Judas Iscariot, because he hanged himself before the Lord Jesus Christ, rose again from the dead, and also minus Thomas. A little bit later on we're told about all the apostles seeing him risen. Well, here it's probably referring then to them minus Thomas, who was absent during one of the post-resurrection appearances. And we read about it in Luke 24 and verse 36, as they were speaking, Christ was in the midst all of a sudden, said to them, peace be unto you. And we read about the same in John 20 and verses 19 and 20, his appearing to the 12, minus Judas Iscariot, Thomas not there upon this occasion. Well, my dear friend, will you believe Peter? But will you also believe the rest of the apostles? Will you believe their testimony, their eyewitness account? It is not as though, just like in Old Testament times, the witness of one wasn't enough. There had to be more than one, there had to be two, perhaps also three. Well, really, my dear friends, you've been given a great handful here of witnesses to this. Men who could be trusted, real historical figures who could be trusted. But nothing to gain by saying this and not meaning it, but who said it for all good reasons and motives. And then his third lot of eyewitnesses, we can't get them all into the court, into the room here. 500 brethren, 500 brothers. Did this happen? Jesus said about his appearing to them in Galilee. Did he appear to these 500 up there in Galilee, where he grew up and where he did a great deal of his ministry, many of his miracles? 500 Christians at once, at one time, of whom he says the greater part, most of them remain still alive. In fact, he's kind of saying to them, isn't he? If you want to seek them out and ask them for yourself, they're still alive. They'll tell you that they saw him risen. But some, he says, sometimes amongst the older ones, for whatever reason, have fallen asleep, have died. Do you believe? Will you believe that Christ was seen not only of Peter and of the other apostles, but also of these 500 brethren? And then he adds to that as well. It's wonderful how he does this. This is typical of Paul, isn't it? He's just kind of placing one lot of proof, one lot of evidence upon another, until in the end, how can you resist it? Sometimes his reasoning is like this. It is irresistible, but sometimes the way in which he lays evidence before people, it is so persuasive. Sadly, because of the nature of our hearts, because we're dead in trespasses and sins, we won't believe in spite of this. But if God is gracious toward us, we'll heed all this mighty and weight and body of evidence, the 500, also James. After being seen of the 500, he was seen of James, a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later, this is perhaps the reason why he mentions James. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so again, one that they admired and looked up to. And one who may have accepted Christ as the Son of God and his Lord and Savior and been converted to him by this special appearance. Because we read about our Lord's brothers and sisters that they didn't believe in him. But then by the time of Acts chapter 1 verse 14, we read that they were there. And they were worshipping with the other disciples. They were praying with them, praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And some believe that James was converted the time when our Lord revealed himself to him after his death and resurrection. And then his fifth lot of witnesses are then all the apostles, Thomas included. And the last one was Paul himself, describes himself here as one born out of due time, one who had an untimely birth, brought into the apostolic office at an unusual time, much later than the others, and in a very unusual way, suddenly and almost violently. Paul says, I saw him too, with my own eyes. Indeed, he was so glorious that my eyes were blinded for a time, until my sight was given back to me again. It happened, didn't it, friends? We read about in Acts 9, verses 3 to 5, as Paul journeyed, he came near to Damascus, having those letters to persecute the church, And suddenly, there shined about Paul a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, prostrate on the earth. And he heard a voice saying to him, he didn't recognize who it was at first, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But the voice said, or he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice said, the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." My dear friends, this fact of the resurrection is an indisputable fact of history. It is watertight. It's watertight because of all these who testified to it. Not just one or another, so many. And I know that people will give many, many arguments to kind of explain away the resurrection, but none of them hold water. This is what holds water, my dear friends. This is watertight proof and evidence. They saw him, and they told of these things. They told of the things that they'd seen and heard in their writings and in their ministry. Is his resurrection this morning, my dear friend, an indisputable fact of history to you? And more than that, not only you kind of believe it as a fact of history, you know about it in your head, but you believe in it from your heart. Like Job had that assurance, didn't he? "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall walk in the latter day upon the face of the earth." He had the assurance of that. Do you have that in your heart this morning? So my dear friends, this Easter Sunday morning we looked at our Lord's resurrection, Christ rising again, preached as an indispensable part of the gospel, preached to them as an indisputable fact of his, preached to you like that this morning, that you might believe it and that you might be saved. Paul writes about here that you might have eternal life, you might have the forgiveness of sins. Preached also to you if you are a Christian. It was to these Corinthian believers here, the Corinthian church. Paul, why are you writing to us about these things? Well, not because they doubted his resurrection, but they doubted their own. So Paul shows this is so important, he says. This is so crucial, so essential, because if he rose, it shows that one day you're going to also. So he begins with this, what they were certain about, and he goes on later through this chapter to the things they were not so sure and certain about. What a wise man Paul, what an inspired pastor, teacher, writer was Paul was, to deal with it. He didn't deal with it in a direct way, did he? He dealt with it indirectly, that this is what you are sure of and know. Well then, arguing from that, he rose, one day you will too. And you will one day have a glorious, glorified resurrection body, which God willing, we'll go on to look at this evening.